So I want to start off with something a little different today. I want to give you a few of the most misused and abused verses in Scripture. We're going to talk about a few of those to start off, and you'll see why here in a minute. And I have to apologize ahead of time. I might step on some toes today with a couple of these. But first one I want to talk about is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Or maybe if you remember it, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Now, we use that verse to say, you know what, other people, you shouldn't look at them and figure out the things they do wrong. You don't bring up their wrongdoings because you're just as bad. But if you look at that context and you read Matthew chapter 7, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about condemning others for their actions, but actually the whole passage is about us kind of holding each other accountable. That also is the famous plank eye passage. Jesus says, you know, you pick the speck out of your brother's eye, and all the while you have a plank in your own eye. And we love that part too, right? Because that says, don't judge other people. But Jesus says right after that, pull the plank out of your own eye so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, Jesus' passage there is that we need to take care of the sin in our life, and we need to deal with it precisely because we need to hold each other accountable. And so that's a verse we like to say, hey, don't judge. But really what it means is, hey, make sure that you're in the right place with God because we're supposed to hold each other accountable. And we're supposed to point out the places where we're falling short. Another one, Matthew 18:20. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. Now that means when two or three of us come together, then God comes, right? Well, actually, do you know that God's everywhere? Not just when we come to church. And it's funny, we might say theologically we know that, but a lot of times we live as if God was only here, right? And so we say, oh, you know, when two or three come together, when we come together to worship, God is there. Well, God's everywhere, and he lives, he has a special presence in each and every believer. That it doesn't matter if you're here in this building, having a Bible study in your house, or up on a mountain by yourself. That presence still lives in the believer. That passage is actually, in context, talking about church discipline. Did you know that? It's talking about restoring or holding accountable a brother or sister who is in sin. And when as a church, you have to do that, you have to correct the wayward brother or sister, that's a difficult thing. And God says, hey, when you come together to do that, to carry that out, know that I'm there. I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to work in that situation. And so that's just a reminder that, hey, when you come together to carry out this church discipline, that's always a really tough thing. Don't forget I'm there. I'm with you. You're not doing this alone. That's what that verse means. And then this one, don't get mad at me, okay? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not about winning a football game or getting a promotion at work. That's not what this verse is. If you read that in context in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about, he's in prison, and he's talking about all that he's been through. He's talking about being in prison and beaten. He says, I know what it is to have everything. I know what it is to have nothing. And what he's saying there is, I know that I can get through every single one of these situations with the strength of Christ because I'm doing the work of Christ. That's what that verse means. That's what he's talking about there. It's not a claim of, I can do all things through Christ. Anything I want to do, that's not it. I can do anything for Christ through Christ's strength. That's what that verse is talking about. Now, why do I bring those up? Because of context. Context is so important. We should never pluck a verse out of Scripture and use it for our purpose and make it say what we want it to say. We have to look at the context and what it's talking about. Now, that's why, as I preach, I always try to preach through entire verses or entire books. And if not an entire book, at least a big chunk of Scripture all at once. I try not to just pick and choose little things out because we need context. Now, I bring that up today because we're getting back into our study of Ephesians. We're going all the way through the book of Ephesians. And we ended at chapter 5 last time. That's where we stopped. And so these last couple weeks, I was thinking and studying and praying about you know, the sermon coming up and jumping into Ephesians chapter 5. And what I realized was it's been 2 months since we've talked about this stuff. And this stuff is so intertwined, especially chapter 4 and chapter 5 is so intertwined, so closely related, that if we just jump into chapter 5, we're not going to have context of what we're talking about. Now, how do I know this is all interrelated? There's a couple reasons. One, so I read many commentaries, different scholars, smarter guys that are smarter than me, what they have to say about the scripture and their thoughts and opinions, and they know the original language and all that stuff. So I read all these things, and they always kind of chunk it up of, you know, these six verses, and it's these five verses, and then these 10 verses kind of all go together. And that's where we come up with the little, you know, paragraphs you have in your Bible and the chapter headings and the verses. When Paul wrote the letter, he didn't write chapter headings and verses in there. And so they try to figure out, okay, here's kind of this portion and this portion. Well, as I was looking at chapter 5, none of them could agree on how to chunk up the chapter. Some of them said it was 3 through 10 and verses 4, 11 through 14. And then the next guy said it's verses 3 through 6 and 7 through 14. And the next guy said, no, it's 3 through 7 and 8 through 14. The last guy said it's 13 through 14. You can't split up any of those verses. Here's the really interesting thing about all those, though. Every single one of them agreed that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 go with chapter 4. They go with the stuff that was said right before that. So that's how it's intertwined. The other way I know that is if you open your Bible, if you haven't yet, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. And if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, the first word is therefore. In verse 17, the first word is therefore. In verse 25, the first word is, can you guess it even if you don't have your Bible open? Therefore. In chapter 5, verse 1, the first word is therefore. Now, you guys know my favorite phrase, right? If you've been here for a while. If there's a therefore, you have to know, what's it there for? What that means when it says therefore, it means everything he's about to say is built on what he just said. And so if we're going to start chapter 5 and it says therefore, then we need to remember what he just said. In fact, chapter 5 is so closely related to chapter 4 that I believe those two verses, verses 1 and 2, are a beautiful transition. It's the conclusion of chapter 4 and the introduction to chapter 5, and it just flows seamlessly. And so what I want to do today is we're going to do a flyover of the second half of chapter 4. I just want to remind you of some of the big points we talked about several months ago now. So I'm going to look at verses 17 through the end of the chapter, so 17 through 32. And like I said, I'm going to kind of do a flyover and just hit on some of the big ideas because they're really important as we get into chapter 5. So as we begin that endeavor, let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I ask that you open up the scripture. Lord, it's easy for us to read it and look into it and make it say what we want it to. And so, Lord, I ask that you guard us against that today. I ask that our hearts would be open, that we would just listen to you. We'd want to know what you have to say and not bring our own opinions or our own thoughts of what we think the scripture should say or what we want it to say. But we would just be open to what it is that you have to say today. Lord, thank you for your word. I know we take that for granted so much. Thank you that we have this book in front of us today, that we know the word of God. We know your plan of salvation. We know your desire for each and every one of us, and we know how to accomplish what it is that you've called us to accomplish because you have given us your word. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We don't want to take it lightly today. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by just reading through 17 through 24. That was the one section of scripture that we kind of took all at once a few months ago. So verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer live as Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity and with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and in purity of truth. Now, that part of the passage, if you remember, starts off with some serious stuff. Look at some of those words: futility, darkness, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, promiscuous, impure. That's a pretty serious description of how the Gentiles live. Now, the Gentiles, as we said, those aren't just people who aren't Jewish. At this point, and in this letter, what he's talking about now is those who are outside of God, those who are outside of God's family, those who are not part of God's family. So that's who these Gentiles are. And because they're away from God, because their thoughts, their reasoning do not include God, because of that, they are futile in their thoughts. The reason, and this is what we said, to reason and think apart from God is to lose touch with reality. To reason and think apart from God is to lose touch with your... Now, I'm not going to get into some politics right now. But have you seen some of the ways and places our world is going right now that seem like complete nonsense? To reason and think apart from God is to lose touch with God, because God is the ultimate reality, isn't he? So when this happens, nonsense, foolishness is embraced. And then that thinking turns into action. That's where the promiscuity and those kinds of things come in. The foolish and destructive action. And so what we talked about all those weeks back was that's who we were. Every single one of us was a Gentile at some point. We were all outside of God's family at one point in our life. So that's who we were. So then the transition that he makes now is he tells us that here's who Christ is. And before we realize who we were and who we are, we need to know who he is. And so that's what he says. We don't want to look like the Gentiles. We don't want to be like them. So what should we look like? The answer is Jesus. We need to look like Jesus. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "But that's not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." We have come to know Christ and we are taught by Jesus. We've come to know Christ and we are taught by Jesus. If you remember the two things there, that transition from the old self to the new self, the two important things is that we know Christ. That idea is that we know who Christ is, that we've come to know, to recognize, to confess the Messiah, the Savior, that this is who Christ is. And so that's the first idea there. The second is that we are taught by Jesus. I love that at the end of that verse, he just uses Jesus. He doesn't use Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord, the Son of God. He just uses Jesus. And that's rare. And it's a very personal idea there. That's the person. That's the guy. That's the man, Jesus. And I love it because it has the idea, when we're taught by Jesus, it's the idea of discipleship. It's the idea of walking alongside him. One of the things that's been a big theme for me in ministry, and it came from Pastor Rick when I was the youth pastor here a long time ago. So often we've made, especially ministry, but now it's bled over into a lot of Christianity, it becomes a classroom. A lot of times, it becomes just sitting down and learning something in a classroom kind of setting instead of walking alongside. Discipleship is to walk alongside someone, is to live life with them. And that's what he's talking about here. You know who Christ is. You know that he's the Messiah. You've confessed that. You've accepted that. Now it's time to walk with him. Now it's time to walk along. It's time to be taught by Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. He is our example and teacher for what life really is and what it really means. And this is what we said. We said truth is not an abstract idea. It is a person. It is Jesus. So then, that's who we were. That's who Jesus is. So who am I now? Verses 22 through 24. It says, "Take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of truth." Verses 22 and 24, kind of the bookends of that part, are about the old self and the new self, right? It says, take off the old self and put on the new self. And it's the picture of kind of your outward appearance, right? What it is is the picture of clothes. You take off your old clothes, you put on your new clothes. And those old clothes are dirty and filthy from wallowing around in the world. That's that old self. That's all the things we just talked about with the foolishness and hardness of hearts. And we all, we're in that pig pen. And it's time to take off those clothes and put on the new clothes. The clothes that are adorned, they're beautiful because they're adorned with righteousness. I don't know if you remember, but that word means right standing with God. It means that my relationship with God has been repaired. And so this new outfit, these new clothes are beautiful because they're righteous clothes, because this is a person who has a right relationship with God. But the main idea in that part is the central verse. The main idea is verse 23. That's the important thing that we can't miss. You have to change your mind before you change your clothes. You have to change your mind before you change your clothes. It's not the human body that's the problem. It's not our outward appearance. It's not our actions that are the problem. It's our heart. It's our mind. It's our thinking that is the problem. And here's what we said. Wrong behavior cannot even be recognized, let alone changed, unless there is first a change of heart and mind. You don't even realize your clothes are filthy until something happens in your mind, until that change takes place on the inside of who you are. We have already been made children of God, and we need to recognize that. We need to understand. Otherwise, we don't even recognize. Remember, there's ignorance before Christ, before in the old self. See, I can be an absolute mess, and I don't even recognize it because my heart and my mind haven't been changed. And so that has to happen first. And this is where we talked about that idea of the already but the not yet. The idea that I have been clothed with Christ, that that's who I am. And that's done and that's over with and nothing will ever change that. But I'm being made more and more like him every day. I'm being made more and more like him. 1 John 3:2, I think, gives a very succinct explanation. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We are God's children now. And what we will become, we don't know yet. But he's making us more and more who he wants us to be every day. And so that's what we talked about in that part of the passage, in those verses. Now, when we got to the end of that, we said, okay, that's great. The whole old self, new self, my mind's been changed because of Christ. But what does that look like? How do I do that? We need some practical teaching, the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And that's where we went next in Ephesians. Verses 25 through 29, we get the very practical, and this is laid out in a don't do this, but do this instead. Don't do this, but do this instead. Very practical. So verses 25 through 29. Therefore, putting away lying, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. So he lays out these several steps for us. Here's some very practical things. Okay, I want to live this way. I want to look more like Jesus. He's like, okay, well, here's a good place to start. Here's a few things that you can do. Here's some ways that you should be living. And the first is be truthful with yourself. There's a neat idea there. He's talking about us being truthful with one another. But as the church, it tells us in that passage and in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And so when we lie among one another, we're lying to ourselves, aren't we? And this is so important. This might sound like a simple one, and we might gloss over this one, but this is one of the problems in the church, with the capital C, especially in America, is that we try, Taylor talked about this in one of his quiet times a few weeks back, and it was so good. We try so hard to look a certain way and to be a certain person when we show up here. And because of that, we're not honest, we're not transparent with each other. I can't tell you my struggles, and I also can't call you out on yours, because we don't do that. We lie to each other. We pretend like we've got it all together, we know exactly what's going on. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. You're lying to yourself. You are one body, you are one people. And you need to, if you're honest anywhere in all of life, it needs to be here with each other. With brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's the first one, is that be truthful. Honesty should be the norm among us. It shouldn't be a rare thing. And the next thing he says is shut the door on the devil. Shut the door on the devil. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, I don't know if you remember back when we talked about this, but this is kind of a fun one because there's a command. Be angry. That's the way it starts, right? That's the beginning of the verse. Let me look again, make sure I'm right. Yep, be angry. Be angry. Now, I spend a little bit of time on this one because this is kind of a difficult one to understand, but important. We think it should say, don't be angry, but instead be happy, right? That's the positive and the negative side of things. Don't be angry, but just be happy. The problem is that's not realistic. That's not how things work. Anger is a normal part of life, and for two reasons. Number one, there is righteous anger. There is good anger. Anger itself is not an evil thing because God gets angry. So anger is not an evil thing in itself. There is righteous anger. There's anger for the right reasons. For you can be angry about injustice, and that's a good thing. But there's also anger that's caused by selfishness and jealousy and those kinds of things, and that's a bad anger. But even in that bad anger, you can't just go, I'm leaving the house today and I will not be angry about anything. It doesn't work that way. The truth is that's a natural part of life, and hopefully as we mature in Christ, we will grow to a place where our anger for the wrong reasons diminishes over time. But there's a realism there of when you get angry, because you're going to. So the command is not don't be angry and just be happy all the time. What's the command? In your anger, don't sin. Don't sin. In your anger, don't sin. Since we can't just never get angry, when we do get angry, here's how we should act. And the sin then is expounded into a couple other things. So the first thing it says is don't sin. The feeling, emotion of anger is going to pop up. It's going to happen. You can't avoid that. However, you are responsible for how you act when you're angry. Trust me, I teach that lesson at my house to 5 people every single day. You're going to get angry about stuff, but you're responsible for how you act when you are angry. In your anger, do not sin. We're responsible for that. The second thing it tells us, when you're angry, don't sin. And then it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We can't ever be content in our anger. Now, that might sound silly, right? But you know, how many times have you gotten angry and you like it? And you even foster it. You want to live there for a little while because it feels good to be angry. And that's what that's saying. Don't live there. Don't stay in that. Never be content being angry. And so some may say that part is a figure of speech. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But I take it literally. I really do. You need to be conscious of that anger, and you need to work on it and do something about it before your head hits the pillow that night. Some of the best marriage advice I ever got is don't go to bed angry with each other. Don't go to bed angry with each other. See, an unrighteous anger, when we go to bed angry, it leads to a restless night. You've had those before, which leads to a dark morning and a dark day, which leaves you primed and ready for what? More anger the next day. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then finally, when you're angry, it's going to happen. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And what's the last one? Don't give the devil an opportunity. Anger, don't ever forget this, anger is a doorway for the devil. Anger is a doorway for the devil. Have you ever, and I know nobody in this room has ever done this, just me. Have you ever allowed anger to lead you into something that you clearly know is evil, and you would never do that in your right mind? See, that anger is a doorway for the devil. And he's saying, don't give him an opportunity. Don't let him in, because he's ready. The minute that jealous or selfish anger wells up in you, there's a foothold. And us as humans, the devil can even find an opportunity in our righteous anger. He can even find, when I'm angry about an injustice, something that should make me angry, he can even find a way into that a lot of times, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You will get angry. But don't sin. Don't let that anger stew. Because if you do, you're opening a doorway for the devil. And you're giving him an opportunity in your life. So, a couple practical things already. Be truthful. Shut the door on the devil. The next practical one he gives us is in verse 28. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. It's the way you should live. Verse 28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." How many of you here know that stealing is wrong? You don't even have to memorize the Ten Commandments to know that, huh? Stealing is wrong. And so when we say, "Let the thief no longer steal," you're like, "Got it. I can do that one. Stealing's wrong." But that's not where it stops, is it? It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but instead do what?" What's the opposite of stealing? Generosity, giving to others. We're called to give instead of take. And so much so that, did you pick that up in there? This is a tough teaching. He says, "Let him work diligently with his own hands." For what purpose? So that you can share it? No, I work so I can have it. No, work so that you can share it. That's the opposite of being a thief. That's what he tells us the opposite is. That's the reason a little while back we spent a couple Sundays talking about tithing and about sacrificial giving and those kinds of things. It's so hard. I shared with you whenever I give a message about tithing or giving. It's hard to share that because, you know, people always have the wrong. It's something that's hard for us to hear, you know, that I'm supposed to give things away. But here's why we do that, and here's why Paul said this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it says, "In every way I've shown you that it's necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And that's a truth. Jesus said that. So you know it's true. And it's not just, hey, you're supposed to give instead of receive. What does he say? It's a blessing. And if you make that switch in your life and you move from that place where you're like, man, people should take care of me. People should give me stuff. Why don't I ever get anything? And you make that switch into, how can I bless somebody? You know what? I've made a little extra. I've done a little more. My work's been really fruitful. Maybe I can help this, or maybe I can do this ministry, or maybe I can help out my neighbor who needs this. When you make that switch, then you realize it's more blessed. There's greater blessing there. There's a peace. There's a joy. There's greater blessing there. And it's a constant thing. We all slip back into that. Why isn't anybody giving stuff to me? We slip back into that, but we have to remember the words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So you move from thief to philanthropist. And so you tell the truth. You don't give the devil a foothold. You give instead of steal. And then the last practical advice he gives us is to watch your words. Verse 29, "No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." Words matter. You can say, "Words can't hurt me," as much as you want, but words are one of the most powerful things in life. Words are powerful. So when it says no foul language, are we talking about swear words? No cuss words? The answer is yes. But what the word really means there is foul is a good, it's words that stink. It's rancid words. And so, you know, is it cuss words, swear words? Yeah. But not because that we've labeled them that in our language. It's the idea that those kinds of words, when you walk into a room with those kinds of words, it stinks. It begins to create this foul atmosphere. And so, but it doesn't only have to be those words. There's plenty of words that are not swear words, that are not bleeped out on TV, that are also foul language. They stink. When you come in with those words, they create a rancid smell in the room. And so that's what we're guarding against. That's what we're guarding against. So just like the others, is it good enough to just not speak those words? What does it tell us to do instead? Speak encouraging words. Words full of grace. Our words should create an atmosphere of encouragement and grace. Do you know those saints, those men and women in your life, when they walk in the room and they start to speak, and there's an atmosphere of encouragement and grace? One of the ones Bill and I talk about, and a lot of you know him, is Jim Hambleton. When Jim Hambleton would walk in a room and start to speak, there was encouragement and there was grace and there was peace in that place. That's the opposite of the rancid, foul words. So speak the truth with each other. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Understand that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And watch your words, because they're powerful and they're important. So then we ended in the last couple verses, last three verses there. Ephesians chapter 4 again, verses 30 through 32. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You are sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. I don't know if you remember when we talked about it, but something really important happens in those few verses. As I said before, you know, when this was written, it wasn't verse 31, 32. It was just this phrase. And in this phrase, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all show up within the span of just a few words of each other. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a good Bible study tool as you're reading through your Bible study. Anytime within a short distance you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit show up, stop and pay attention for a minute. There's something really important going on there. And so we have that here. And what it tells us is, when our life looks like the negative examples in these verses, there's a direct effect on our relationship with the triune God. When you live in those old clothes and that foul language and loving your anger and living a lie, when you live in that negative life, it negatively affects your relationship with the triune God. And he lays out there how it affects our relationship with all three parts of the Godhead. He tells us the Holy Spirit is grieved. He lives in us as a seal of our salvation. And when we live in ways contrary to what the church is truly meant to be, what Christ desires for us, it pains the Holy Spirit in us. It grieves him. And then secondly, it ignores the Father's forgiveness. The incredible kindness that God has shown us has had no effect on us if we're not willing to show that kindness to one another. There's a parable about a servant who owes his master a huge debt. So he goes to the master and he pleads and he says, please forgive me. And the master says, okay, I completely forgive your debt. And then if you've heard that parable, what does he do? He goes outside and he grabs a fellow servant who owes him a couple bucks. And he says, if you don't pay me back what you owe me, I'm going to have you thrown into prison. Do you get that picture? That's how it affects our relationship with our Father. When he has forgiven us such a huge debt, and yet we go out and we can't love one another and forgive one another the same way. And then finally, it makes light of Christ's sacrifice. When we continue to live in that old way, in that old self, it makes light of the incredible thing that Jesus has done for us. Last passage I want to read for you, I think, gives us a very in-depth explanation of that last point. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace would multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self, remember those old clothes? Our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, and so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. If we believe that Christ has died for our sins, then we should be dead to our sins. Do you see how it takes the sacrifice of Christ lightly? If we truly believe all those things that Christ has done for us, that we have died and been resurrected with him, then sin is powerless. Sin is powerless. And that really then is the summary of everything that we looked at in chapter 4, and it is our introduction to chapter 5 and everything we're about to talk to. And so I want to read those couple verses. We'll end with this, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the conclusion of everything we just said, and it's the perfect introduction to what we're going to say next week. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Stand up with me and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we're very aware of the struggle and the wrestle with our sin. We don't make light of it. Lord, we understand that it's a battle every day. But Lord, help us to remember, claim the truth that you have been victorious over sin and death, that it is powerless in our lives. If we bring it to you, if we offer up the parts of our body as weapons for righteousness, then you will make us powerful weapons for righteousness. So Lord, do that work in us. I know each one of us is in a different place, and I know that means a different thing for each and every one of us. We all have different sins we need to overcome. We all have things that we're still hiding and keeping. We all have the things that still haunt us in the back of our minds. Lord, none of those things have power over us because of what Christ has done on the cross. So keep that in the forefront of our minds every day when we face those things. Lord, it's too important. Not only for us to live a blessed life, a life close and intimate with the God of all creation, but also that the men and women around us would see Jesus. Too much hangs in the balance for us to continue to walk around in our old dirty self. Too much hangs in the balance. Lord, there are men and women around us, brothers, sisters, family, neighbors, co-workers, who still are living hard-hearted in ignorance. Their thinking is futile. They're completely confused about life and the world, and everything's upside down for them because they don't know you. And Lord, the only way, I don't know why you work this way, because we are so unworthy, but the only way they're going to know about Jesus is through us, through our actions and through our words. And so, Lord, too much hangs in the balance. We need you, Father, to work in us and through us. We need to know and experience that powerful conquering of sin in our lives. So, Lord, do that in us. Do that in us as individuals and as a church. Let us work together, love one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable. Do that work in us so the world can see you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you.